was in it. I think it's partly me, but I think it's also partly the singers or
In Psalm 25, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist writes, "Show me your ways, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me, for you are my God, my Saviour, and my hope is in you all day long." Loving Father, as we turn to your word now, that is our prayer. Please teach us, guide us, and fix our hope in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Luke chapter 13, verses 1 to 5.
Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish."
Last week we asked the question, how can I believe in a good God when the world is full of evil? And this week we're looking at a related question. If God loves me, why is life so painful? They are the two questions that got by far the most votes at our Christmas carol service, which shows the struggle that many people have to reconcile the idea of a good and loving God with their daily experience of pain and suffering. Now, for some people, those two things just can't be reconciled, and they've given up on the idea of a loving God because of some personal heartbreak that they've experienced, perhaps something as awful as the death of a child or the intense suffering caused by illness. And we can't deny that the dilemma is real. How do we reconcile the idea of a loving God with the pain and misery we see around us? Nonetheless, the Bible insists that to judge God solely on the state of the world as it is today is a grave mistake. Now, as we looked at the Bible together last week, we began to form the beginnings of an answer to this dilemma. And if you weren't here last week, can I encourage you to listen to a recording of that sermon on our website. And we saw that the world we live in today is not what God created it to be. We live in a great but fallen world. It's a great world that still contains enough beauty to point us to its creator. Yet it's a fallen world that bears the wounds of human rebellion against our maker. It is no longer the perfect paradise that God created it to be. But we also saw that that isn't the end of the story. God has set a day when he will put the world right. On that day, he will pour out the full force of his justice on all evil and wrongdoing. And on that day, when he puts right all the moral wrongs of history, he will also put right all that's wrong with creation itself. The God who made all things will one day renew and restore all things. And in his goodness, God has delayed that day to give all people the opportunity to turn to Christ and receive forgiveness for our individual wrongdoing. And that is a great mercy. But it still leaves many questions. And one of those is this question we're thinking about this morning. If God loves me, why is life so painful? How should we interpret what God is saying to us in our sufferings, if he is saying anything at all? As I said last week, I'm not claiming to be an expert on suffering. I haven't got all the answers, nor does the Bible give us all the answers that we might want. But it's worth stopping to think about what the Bible does say about the pain that you and I experience personally in our day-to-day lives, because I think it can be easy for us to jump to wrong conclusions. And I put as our first heading, the problem of pain. Sometimes we go through devastatingly painful situations. And we get seriously ill. Our marriages fall apart. People humiliate us. Accidents suddenly change our lives. We lose our jobs, and so on. And when I speak to people who are in the midst of situations like that, very often they say to me, "Why is God punishing me? What have I done?" Or perhaps there's something specific on their mind, a decision they've made, or a course of action they've chosen. And they state very confidently, "God's angry with me. He's punishing me." Now, people can speak as though the suffering they're going through is payback, a kind of divine retribution. And their logic goes something like this: if God loved me, then he'd want me to be happy. But I'm not happy. So God must be punishing me. And I want to say to them, why are you assuming that? Why have you jumped to that conclusion? Now, I don't want to oversimplify what the Bible says about the connection between individual suffering and our choices and actions. Of course, it's true. The Bible warns us that wrong choices can lead to painful consequences. If I drive too fast on a wet and slippery road, then I may lose control of my car and crash. If I smoke cigarettes, then I may get lung cancer. But we can hardly blame that on divine retribution. And it's true that there are particular cases in the Bible where God has brought immediate comeback in someone's circumstances because of something they've done. But it seems to me that those examples are exceptions rather than the norms. It seems to me, as I read the Bible, that God's normal way of dealing with us is not to give us our just deserts. He is a gracious and merciful God who doesn't treat us as we deserve in this life. In fact, that's exactly what the psalmist writes in Psalm 103. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. Now, the idea that individual suffering is divine payback is quite alien to the Bible's way of speaking about the pain we experience. And we see that most clearly when we look at Jesus' response to suffering and pain. Now, Jesus is God with us, God in the flesh. As he was walking along the streets of Jerusalem and beside the Sea of Galilee, God was among us. So if we want an insight into God's attitude to suffering, then we need to look at Jesus' attitude to suffering. And his response to the pain and suffering he encountered was always to show compassion. Jesus was acutely sensitive to the suffering of those around him. And his response was not to judge them or condemn them or lecture them, but to cure them. Now, on those occasions when he used his supernatural powers, it was never to punish those who were suffering, but always to heal them. And in the passage that Cynthia just read for us, Jesus clearly rules out a direct link between human suffering and specific sin. In that passage, some recent events had caused a lot of discussion. One was a political atrocity. A group of pilgrims had been slaughtered by soldiers as they presented their sacrifices. The other was a sheer accident. A building had collapsed. Both had resulted in significant loss of life. And it seems as though people were jumping to the conclusion that there's no smoke without fire, no suffering without sin. The fact that these tragedies had happened must indicate that the people who were killed had done something terribly wrong. Now, they must have been guilty of some great sin. But Jesus refutes that. If you've got it open still, please look down at Luke 13, verses 1 to 5. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Or those 18 who died when the tower in Siloam fell on them, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish." In those words, Jesus rules out one thing very clearly. These deaths did not occur as a result of specific wrongdoing. This wasn't divine payback. The victims had done nothing unusual to deserve their fate. They weren't worse sinners than anyone else. But notice the assumption that Jesus makes here. And it's very important. He assumes that all people are sinners who are guilty before God. He doesn't say, "Do you think that these Galileans were sinners?" He says, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners?" And he doesn't say, "Do you think that those the tower fell on were guilty?" He says, "Do you think they were more guilty?" You see, we are all sinners who are guilty before God. We have all turned our backs on the God who made us and lived our lives in defiance of him. And the Bible says that a day of reckoning is coming when we will all come under his judgment. It calls that day the day of judgment or the day of the Lord. See, we cannot automatically draw a line to connect individual suffering with individual sin. If someone is suffering, I shouldn't assume that they are more sinful than I am and that God is punishing them. And if I am suffering, I shouldn't assume that God is punishing me for a particular sin. But nonetheless, suffering and sin are related. The fact that human suffering exists is because human sin exists. The world is not as it should be. We were made to live under the rule of our Creator who loves us and knows what's best for us. But we think we know better. So we reject his rule and live as we please. We all do it. We're all guilty. And we're all heading for judgment. We shouldn't assume that human suffering is payback for a specific sin, but nonetheless, by its mere presence in the world, it's screaming out that judgment is coming. The suffering in the world, it is like a distress call going out from the world, warning us that all is not right. Judgment is coming. 17th century poet John Donne found himself listening to that distress call. An angry father-in-law had got him fired from his job and ended his career in law. In desperation, he had turned to the church and been ordained. But soon after arriving in his first parish, his wife had died, leaving him 7 children to care for. And then a few years later, in 1623, spots appeared on his body and he was diagnosed with the bubonic plague. Actually, it turned out not to be the plague, but probably a form of typhus. But in any event, this illness lasted a long time, making him very weak and brought him close to the point of death. And lying in his bed, convinced he was dying, he wrote a series of meditations on suffering in which he calls God to task. Now, all that he could see stretching ahead of him was fever, pain, and death. Why was this happening, he asked. What is the meaning of disease and illness? Well, the first glimpse of an answer came to Dunn through the open window of his bedroom as he heard a church bell ringing to mark a death. At first he wondered whether his friends had arranged the bell to be rung for his own death. But then he realized that it was ringing for the death of his neighbor from the plague. And as he reflected on that, he went on to write Meditation 17, which contains some of the most famous lines in English literature. No man is an island. Never send to know for whom the bell tolls. It tolls for thee. And that meditation is introduced with these words. Now, this bell, tolling softly for another, says to me, thou must die. He done realize that although the bell had been sounded for someone else, it served as a reminder of the one fact that none of us can escape, but that we all try to forget, that we will one day each die. For the dead man, the bell was a full stop, marking the end of his life. But for Dunn, it was sounding out a question mark that hung in the air. Was he ready to meet God? What he came to understand is the ability of pain and suffering to break through our normal defenses and our daily routines and to turn our attention to God and matters of eternity. When I was a boy growing up, I was absolutely certain that life was all about one thing and one thing only, fun. All I wanted to do was play with my dog, kick a football around and ride my bike and eat as much chocolate as possible. That was the meaning of life as far as I was concerned. I was just like any other child. And if anything happened to stop my fun, well, I'd feel a great sense of injustice. That's not fair, I would say. But it doesn't take long before you realize that life isn't all about having fun. You get ill. Horrible things come along like chickenpox and measles. You have to have injections. You get taken to the dentist. And sad things happen. Like the day I was told that my friend's mum, whose house I used to play in and who'd occasionally invite me to tea and take me swimming, had been killed in a head-on collision in her car. As we grow older, many of us try to cling to the idea that life is all about having fun. We just do it in an adult way. And sometimes it's only the pain of intense suffering that's powerful enough to break through our defenses and turn our thoughts to questions of life and death and meaning. It's hard to believe the reason I'm here is just to have fun when all over the world people are living in poverty and fear. It's hard to believe that the purpose of life is to feel good and enjoy myself when people around me are suffering with cancer and depression. We can try to live that way. We can try to live as though all that matters is to have fun and eat good food and go on nice holidays and live in comfortable homes. But the presence of pain and suffering makes that almost impossible. A phrase Dunn coined for it was the thunder of God. And 3 centuries later, the writer C.S. Lewis used a similar phrase. He wrote this: pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Well, John Donne and C.S. Lewis are simply echoing what Jesus had said many centuries earlier in Luke 13. Suffering is a distress call, warning us that all is not right. Now, that's not to say that God allows us to suffer intense pain and suffering simply because of its ability to grab our attention. And nor is it to say that God is necessarily trying to teach us a specific lesson in our suffering. Sometimes people say, what is God trying to teach me? What's he telling me? It's a good question to ask, but it may be that God isn't trying to teach us anything specific in our sufferings. Yet nonetheless, suffering shows us that all is not as it should be. And Jesus says, when you hear that distress call, because it's screaming out in your own life or in the life of others, don't ignore it. The right response, he says, is to repent. He says it twice, but unless you repent, you too will all perish. The suffering that we see and experience in the world is shouting at us that something is wrong and that a day is coming when God will bring all things under his judgment and put the world to rights. It's asking us the question, are you ready to meet God? And Jesus is saying that we need to use the time that's available to us to make sure that we are right with God by turning away from our rejection of him and turning to him in repentance and faith. Sometimes, of course, suffering produces the opposite effect. I can turn further against God, allowing such misery. But Jesus is saying that for those who heed its warning, the distress call of suffering can achieve good in our lives by turning us back to God and drawing us closer to him. Well, we might say this is hard. It may be right, but it doesn't make suffering any less painful. Does God understand what I'm going through when I suffer? Does he have any idea what it feels like? To which the Bible says emphatically, yes, he does. He's experienced it firsthand. So I've put as our second heading, the God who knows our pain. Here's the final insight we receive when we look to Jesus. And it concerns not so much how God uses our suffering for good, but what God understands of our suffering and what he has done to end it. Now, when we go through intensely painful suffering, we can dismiss God from the scene because we think he's got nothing to say to us. Now, what does God know about my pain, we might think? Or when did God experience what I'm experiencing now? And perhaps we think that God's got nothing to offer us in the midst of our pain. But when we look to Jesus, we realize that God has got wounds too. And those wounds go all the way back to the very beginning of history. God created man and woman to live in relationship with him. He gave the first man and woman everything they could ever wish for. Their home was a garden paradise. And he placed them there to live in his presence and to enjoy all his blessings. But what did they do? We saw last week that they turned their backs on him and rejected him because they thought they knew better than he does. And then he entered our world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And once again, he was rejected, despised, mocked, and at the end, brutally executed on a cross, one of the most barbaric forms of execution that the world has ever devised. And still today, after such a display of love and commitment towards the men and women he created, we still refuse his advances and snub him. God knows what it means to experience the pain of rejection. And he's experienced our suffering firsthand. During his earthly life, Jesus was often to be found with those who were experiencing suffering at its most intense. He has seen our suffering close up. a man suffering from leprosy, a woman grieving her dead son, a father beside himself with anxiety over his son's epilepsy, another at his wit's end because he's powerless to stop his ill daughter from dying, two sisters crying for their dead brother. He's seen our suffering close up. And every time the Bible tells us that he was moved with compassion. When he was arrested and taken away by the Roman soldiers to be tried and crucified, he was abandoned by his friends. He was whipped, beaten, humiliated, and then experienced real nails, the thickness of your finger, being driven through his hands and his feet. He knows what human pain feels like in all its forms. Well, here's a God who can sympathize with those who suffer. And not simply because he is all-knowing, but because he has experienced the full range of human pain and suffering himself, firsthand. Sometimes people say that we just need to bear with our sufferings. We need to put on a brave face and accept the lot that God has given us, unquestioningly. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible invites us to cry out to God with all our questions and our pains. The Bible's full of people who shout out their questions to God. Job, why have you made me your target? The psalmist, how long, Lord? How long? And when we look at Jesus, we find one who we can shout out to and cry with. And find comfort in when life hurts. He knows what we're going through. Here is a friend indeed who will stand by us through thick and thin. And the wonder of the gospel is that he didn't just come and experience suffering so that he can identify with us in our suffering. The good news of the gospel is that he came and experienced suffering so that he could bring that suffering to an end for all time. I've said already that God can use our sufferings to call us to himself. But that wouldn't even be possible if Jesus hadn't willingly accepted a path of suffering himself that led him to the cross. On the cross, God not only stands alongside us, he stands in our place as our substitute. At the cross, Jesus suffered his Father's righteous anger at our sins so that you and I might never have to. He took the punishment that we deserve in our place so that you and I don't have to bear it ourselves. So now the cross stands as an invitation to come to God and find mercy. The Apostle John wrote, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God may shout to us in our pains, but the message he's shouting is an invitation to come to the cross of his Son and receive comfort for the present. And great hope for the future. In his great love for us, God hasn't abandoned us to the consequences of our sin. He's giving us time to turn away from our sin and come to him through faith in Jesus. Then when he does bring history to an end and restore this great but fallen world to the paradise he always intended it to be, we will take our place in it. Well, if you want to know more about how to do that, can I invite you along to a course we run called Christianity Explored? We're going to be starting that course at the end of the month, and this invitation card has more details. Please do take one home with you. and come along if you're able. But for now, let's pray. Loving Father, thank you that you are able to bring good out of our pain and suffering. Thank you that when life hurts, we can hear your voice offering us hope. Please help us all to use the time we have to turn to Christ in repentance and faith. In his name we pray. Amen.